Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're just a little bit over halfway through Ecclesiastes. Yeah, a little bit past that. And so this morning as we begin, I want to address maybe those of you who are thinking, where are we in this book? Where have we been? Where are we going? If you've been paying attention, you may have noticed that there's a lot of repetition in the book of Ecclesiastes, in this wisdom book. This book pretty much, you could boil it down, this book pretty much says three things. Solomon exalts God repeatedly throughout the book. Solomon puts us in our place repeatedly throughout this book, right? Humbling us, putting us in our place. And then, third, this book calls us to godly contentment and faithfulness in this book, repeatedly. Why such repetition? This is a wisdom book, right? There's repetition. Well, it's as if Solomon's trying to say, with all of this repetition, that learning wisdom requires repetition. And doesn't it? Of course it does. We don't learn things without repeating them, without repetition. That's how we as humans learn. We need that. You may have also noticed that this book, what it does a lot, and it does this repeatedly, is that it'll often, Solomon will say something, give us some piece of wisdom, you'll think this is great, you know, I get it, okay? And then he'll throw out a qualification. He'll say something about wisdom, and you'll think, okay, I get that, and I'm understanding the value of wisdom, and then he'll say, but here's the limitation of wisdom. And you'll think, oh, now I don't quite get it. You've thrown a level of complexity in there that makes me think maybe I don't fully understand this. And maybe that's part of the point. Right? Wisdom requires the acknowledgement of complexity and the fact that you're not going to fully grasp everything. This book also repeatedly will have several abrupt endings. Solomon will start saying something. You'll think, this is great. I'm learning so much. Keep going. Please say more. And then he'll stop. Almost as if to say wisdom has to be pursued. Our wisdom will always be partial. And our seeking after wisdom will always be interrupted, inevitably here under the sun, by something called death. Right? That's an abrupt ending. You see, a lot of commentators, when they look at this book, they try to discern. They try to get a hold on the structure of this book. And a lot of books in the Bible have a discernible structure, very easy to understand. You know, it moves from this to this to this. But that's not the case with Ecclesiastes. Commentators are frustrated with this book because they can't figure out exactly, you know, what is the structure? What's the logic of this book? There's some things that we can understand, like that programmatic question. He's trying to find lasting meaning in what we do here under the sun. He's trying to show us the hevel of this world. But the structure is, I don't know, it's hard to discern. And if you've noticed that, good. Because that's, I think, the point. The non-structure of this book is the structure. In the beginning of the book, you remember back to chapter 1, there was that poem, and it had this wonderful, rich language that described the breath or the vanity, the mist-like nature of the world, the hevel in the Hebrew. And it had all this wonderful imagery of streams flowing into the ocean, but the ocean never being full, of us constantly seeing, but our seeing never be not being satisfied, our hearing, we're always hearing, but we're not satisfied, this sort of frustrating, cyclical nature of things. That's exactly the structure of this book. That's the point. The non-structure is the structure. It does what any good structure does, or should do, which is it teaches the message of the book. Without clearly saying it, in the non-structure we learn about the hevel of life and the way that wisdom is acquired. So don't get overly frustrated if at times you feel a little bit of vertigo, you know, a little bit of Ecclesiastes-induced vertigo, where is up, where is down in this book. That's okay. That's part of the point. Remember, this book is kind of like an obstacle course or a puzzle. It's partly about the experience of going through it, all right? The twists and the turns, the circles, all of it. All right, well, let's turn then and let's hear Solomon say what he's kind of already said, but with slight variation. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Verse 29 is the end. Hear now God's word. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another, to find the schemes of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this book, for the adventure that it is. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to go through it here in the second half of it, that we would continue to set our hearts and minds on seeking and searching out what wisdom God has for us, what we can find out. I pray, Lord, that you give us humility as we do that. Lord, it's not that we want to have lots of wise statements that we can repeat in order to impress others. It's not that. We want to seek and search out wisdom because you call us to that. In obedience, we want to seek it out. We want to seek it out because wisdom is found fully in Christ, and we love Jesus. And so may we love wisdom because we love Jesus, not because we want ourselves to be puffed up. Lord, we pray that in our text you'd give us clarity and discernment, a book that is not always the most clear. Lord, give us wisdom by your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At the beginning of our text, Solomon says quite a bit about sovereignty, God's sovereignty, that is. And the reality is that when we talk about God's sovereignty, inevitably we're entering into a topic that frustrates people, confuses people, angers people. And why is that? Well, I think actually the book tells us why. It gives us at least four reasons that I'll list out here that I've found in the first half of our passage, verses 14 through 18. Four reasons that God's sovereignty tends to frustrate us or confuse us or even make us angry. First reason is this, and look there at verse 14 with me. God's sovereignty means that God is the source of both the good and the bad in our lives. That's frustrating for a lot of folks. They hear that and they say that doesn't sound right. And so a lot of times what people do in response to this teaching, and brothers and sisters, I'm not making this up just because I'm a Calvinist. Look at the passage. It says prosperity and adversity. What does it say? God has made, not just allows, made the one as well as the other. And so when people see this or they hear this teaching, here's usually where they'll unfortunately go. They'll say, oh, well, this makes God into a moral monster, makes him into this malevolent deity, and we don't want to have anything to do with that. So sometimes people will go that direction. Other times people, and this is more common, especially in American evangelicalism, will say, you know what, here's what we can do. We'll limit God's sovereignty just a little bit so that he can't be the one who has made our days of adversity, right? I mean, now, how you do this when you have a book like Job, where God is so clearly sovereign, you know, giving the go-ahead to Satan to cause evil to come upon Job. I don't know how you do it, but people do it. They'll say, we need to limit God's sovereignty so that the adversity that we face, maybe let's say it's our fault, of course, you know, it's only our fault, or maybe it's the devil's fault. And so what you'll do is you'll have sort of two gods in this perspective. God is sovereign over the good, and then the devil is sovereign over the bad. All right. Well, the Bible here seems to not say that. Now, others will say, okay, well, maybe it's just that God is passive. He just allows it to happen. As I've already pointed out for you, it says God has made the one as well as the other. It doesn't seem in our text to be just passive. Another last one that I'll bring up, common response to this, is that people will say, all right, that's it. There must just not be a God in the universe or above the universe. There just maybe all that exists is just blind and pitiless indifference, as the famous atheist Richard Dawkins has put it. What does Solomon do? Is that the route that he takes? Does he conclude it's just blind, pitiless indifference, or that God is malevolent, right? He's the author of evil, to use our Westminster language, that God is to be blamed for evil. Does he limit God or say that God is merely passive? No, that's not what he does. Solomon takes a different route. In a very Job-like fashion, and we've seen this earlier in the book, but I think we see it here too, in a very Job-like fashion, he bows his knee. He submits to the fact that this is the way that it is. God is good, but in his decree, in his plan, he has decreed for there to even be the existence of evil and adversity in our lives. In such a way that we can't blame God for it, but nonetheless, he is sovereign over it. That's hard to understand. Nobody thinks that that's easy to understand. But in faith, Solomon says, all right, I'll receive this as truth. This is the way that it is. All right, so that's the first reason that we see here. This then leads us to, I think, the second reason that we are often frustrated by the idea that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty ruins man's ability to predict or determine our own future, our own fate, as we would sometimes say. You see this in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And then you see the unpredictability of life in verse 15, backing up this idea that we can't make something happen just by our own will. It says, I've seen everything, you know, it's counterintuitive, it's unpredictable. The righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and the wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing, even because of his evil doing. Now, here is often where people go with this. It frustrates them, it confuses them. This idea, oh man, you know, I'm not totally sovereign. In school rooms and in all of our culture, we learn this idea that we are so free, our will is so abundantly free, and we learn a view of free will that is called libertarian free will. It means it's absolutely without restraint. It's unfettered free will. All right? This idea destroys that. Now, it has a place for human responsibility and for free will under and within the bracket of God's sovereignty. But when people hear this, they say, oh, that's frustrating. I don't like that. And here's often where they go. They'll say, oh, well, if this is true, I guess that I can blame God for my own bad choices. Hey, he predestined it, right? Have you ever heard this before? Well, he predestined me to not believe in predestination, right? Have you ever heard that one? That one's funny. It gets me every time. But, brothers and sisters, this is an irreverent response to say, I can blame God since he's so sovereign. I can blame God for my bad choices, for my situation, for my maybe worshiping other deities other than the one true God. Brothers and sisters, we know when we have that objection that we're wrong. Why? Because the Bible knows this objection. It states the objection in Romans chapter 9. Do you remember this? Right? The passage talks about, you know, who can resist the will of... Oh, here it is. Came back to my head. Right? How can he find fault for who can resist his will? Right? How can you find fault with me, God? Because, hey, you're sovereign. I can't resist your will. This is an excuse that Paul then rejects. And what does he say? He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? God here is putting us in our place. You're a creature. You're not going to fully comprehend the sovereignty of God. If you could, that wouldn't be much of a God at all, would it? But where we cannot go is this sinful objection that says, well, I can blame God for all of my choices. But we do understand. We understand why this can be frustrating. Here's another reason that I think the text does bring out for us. God's sovereignty is frustrating because it calls people like us, greedy men, extremists, extreme sort of men, it calls us to biblical contentment and faithfulness. Right? God's sovereignty calls us to biblical contentment and faithfulness. This is in verse 16 and 17. Have you ever heard the word, or maybe there's a couple words here, have you ever heard this, a religious extremist? Have you ever heard that before, religious extremist? It's commonly used today, and here's often what it means. A religious extremist is someone who believes his or her religion too much, or believes his or her religion so much that he or she actually does something about it. Huh, interesting. So, now, think about this. So what then people will say is, okay, if you're religious, that's cute, pat you on the head, that's nice, you've got your little fairy tales that you believe in, very nice, but don't believe that religion too much, or else, what? You'll become a religious extremist, and maybe you'll do something violent or bad. Now, some people will then, in a more honest fashion, they'll extend this to other ideologies or philosophies. They'll say, okay, you can believe this ideology, this ism, or this whatever, but don't believe it too much. In essence, what they're saying is, all ideas are like grenades. All right, stick with me here. All ideas are like grenades, and if you believe it too much, it's like pulling the pin and it'll blow up in your face. Now, this is, to use a technical term, hogwash. Absolute hogwash. That makes no sense whatsoever. And if you applied that to its own idea, you'd say, well, I guess I can't believe what you're telling me too much, or else that'll be, you know, extremism. No. The issue, brothers and sisters, listen, because this is important in our culture to understand. The issue is not how much you believe an idea. The issue is what? What idea is it that you're believing? That's the important matter. Now, we don't want to do that today because we don't want to discriminate. We talked about last time how discriminating is a good thing. It's whether or not you discriminate rightly or wrongly, in a righteous manner or a wicked manner. But we need to discriminate between ideas. We need to say this idea is good and this idea is bad. Yes, bad ideas tend to blow up in your face, but good ideas believed consistently do not blow up in your face in the same way as bad ideas. Now, why do I bring this up? Look at verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Now, a lot of us read that passage, and because we live in a culture that has this hogwash idea that if you believe an idea too much, it'll blow up in your face like a grenade, we import that hogwash into the text of Scripture. Don't do that. Don't do that. Be careful not to do that. What Solomon is not saying is, if you're too wise, it'll blow up in your face, so don't be wise too much. And wickedness, a little bit of wickedness, you know, pepper a little bit of wickedness in, you know, but if you're too wicked, it'll blow up in your face too. That's not what Solomon is saying. Now think about it, you know, just think in a literary sense, right? Almost everything that Solomon has said up to this point would contradict that idea. He's already told us that wise living and that wisdom is better than folly. He's already said to pursue that and to not pursue folly. And, get this, look at verse 18. This contradicts that view of verse 16. It says, it is good that you should take hold of this and should not withhold your hand from it, for the one who fears God shall come out from the both of them. What is the fear of God, the beginning of not balance of wisdom and folly, it's the beginning of wisdom. So he says that the antidote to being too righteous or overly righteous or too wise is what? Wisdom. Now, how does that make sense? The only way that we can understand this is if, when he talks about being overly righteous or being overly wise, he's not talking about real wisdom, godly wisdom, fear of God wisdom, but rather that he's talking about counterfeit wisdom. Counterfeit wisdom. What does counterfeit wisdom look like? Well, look at the verse. We looked at the end of the verse, or at the end of this section, in verse 18. Let's look at the beginning. Right? We're reading in context here. This is a good way to read any text, but especially the Word of God. In verse 15, it says, I've seen everything in my life, and he says, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now put this then in context, and what is the counterfeit wisdom of being too wise, or the counterfeit righteousness of being overly righteous? This is the kind of righteousness or wisdom that is being used as an instrument to attain goodies. Okay? If the only reason that you're being wise or righteous is so that you can have people applaud you, that is overly righteous or overly wise. Right? People talk about being a brown noser or being a goody two shoes. We understand that there is something bad about that, because that person is just trying to suck up to the teacher. That person is just trying to look really good. That person's just trying to, you know, be really successful in life, and that's all that they care about. Forget anybody else. They just want to be really successful in life. And Ecclesiastes says, remember God is sovereign, which means that life is unpredictable, and guess what? If you try to use wisdom to all for getting goodies, for your own benefit, that might blow up in your face. That's false wisdom. That is not worth being wise for. That's not worth being righteous for, just so you can get goodies. That's not true wisdom. That actually can be quite destructive. So again, just to summarize, it's not saying wisdom is a grenade that blows up if you're too wise. It's talking about false wisdom, false righteousness, the kind that is ultimately selfish and is self-worshipping instead of worshiping God, the fear of God, which we see in verse 18. All right, fourth reason that sovereignty often frustrates us is this. God's sovereignty calls prideful men, that's us, to humility. This is, I think, the overarching reason. This is the big reason that we don't like sovereignty, because God's sovereignty, if God is really that sovereign, then that means I'm not that sovereign. That's always the problem with us prideful people. That was the problem for Adam and Eve. I want to be God. I want to be like God. That was what Adam and Eve wanted. That's what we want as children of Adam and Eve. We want to be the sovereign ones. But God says here in Ecclesiastes, no, you can't really take hold of much. Right? God has his sovereignty. He takes hold of everything. But again and again and again in this text, it says, I couldn't take hold of it. I couldn't take hold of it. I couldn't take hold of it. That is the humble estate of man. Well, that's verses 14 through 18, and then we take a little bit of a turn where Kohelet goes back to praising wisdom. You may think, you know, is this contradicting itself? He's talking about the limitations of wisdom because of the reality of God's sovereignty and the unpredictability of life which follows. Is it a contradiction for him to now go back to commending wisdom? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, this is what we're going to see in our text, wisdom, one great way of describing wisdom is understanding the limits of wisdom. Wisdom is understanding with humility the sovereignty of God. That's where wisdom comes from. So verse 19 tells us that wisdom gives strength to the wise more than power, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Okay? So it says, relatively speaking, still, wisdom gives strength in a way that folly does not. All right, verses 20 through 29 then continues to commend wisdom to us, and it describes the wise man. It gives us a description of the wise man, gives us what I'm going to call five qualities of the wise man. So this is what we'll go through for the rest of our time. We'll go through the first four fairly quickly and then spend a little bit of time on the last one together. All right, so the first quality of the wise man. Well, the wise man, by the way, I'm using man here in the sense that, you know, men and women are both involved. This is perfectly natural in the English language to do. It's worth pointing out. The wise man is not perfect and is under no delusion that he will become perfect. Again, this all makes sense within the sovereignty of God, our limitations, okay? So everything that we've said before really is informing this. So the wise man is not perfect. He's under no delusion that he will become perfect. It says in verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, it's not saying that there's no righteous, because when it talks about the righteous man, it's talking about the one who worships God. All right? So it's not talking about someone who has no moral failings. It's saying there's a righteous man, but every person who's considered righteous, that is a worshiper of Yahweh, righteous because of faith, let's just use updated language for us in the New Covenant. Every Christian still sins. Do you still sin, Christian? Yes. Yes, you do. I do too. And understanding that you will sin is actually wisdom. Understanding that under the sun you'll never reach moral perfection, that is wisdom. That's a quality of wisdom, and all of us should take that to heart. Second description or quality, the wise man knows that he doesn't know everything. So there's a limitation to our morality. There's also a limitation to our wisdom and our knowledge here under the sun as well. There's been a professor from Canada who has gained a lot of press lately, and he's has a lot of people listening to him. Jordan Peterson is his name. I don't recommend him completely. I think he says some smart things, but he's coming from a very unbiblical perspective nonetheless. But one thing that he does say that I think is well put is he says, when you enter into a conversation, if you want the conversation to be productive at all, right, if you want truth to come out of the conversation, which is hopefully what you want when you go into a conversation, he says, always enter into a conversation assuming that the person that you're talking to knows something that you don't know. All right? I think that's well put, and that, of course, is biblical wisdom. So when we approach people, we want to assume, hey, this person probably knows something that I don't know. Why? Because the wise man knows that he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything. So Christian, we're called to grow in knowledge, to pursue knowledge and wisdom. We're called to do everything to the best of our ability. We're called to love God with our whole selves, and that includes our minds. But we need to realize in humility that we will never know in this life everything. Next, third one. A wise man knows the danger and the seductive nature of sin and folly. We read a little bit earlier in our worship service from Proverbs 9. And Proverbs talks about woman folly, and she's not a great character in Scripture, to say the least. We also read from Revelation 18, and we saw Babylon, who is this sort of adulterous figure as well. All right? Now, understand this. The Bible is not being sexist. Right? The Bible's not picking on women. There's power in the imagery of Lady Folly or of the adulterous woman, in part because women are supposed to be nurturing and caring, right? There's something that, you know, women are just better at about nurturing and caring. There's safety with your mother or with your wife or with a close friend who's a female that isn't there in the same way with men. So I think that the Scriptures are using this because this isn't what you expect, and yet this is what you get, okay? Also, and this is the main point of why we have things like Lady Folly, is because it's showing us adultery, right? It's showing the beauty and the attractiveness, which, again, women have much more than men, using the beauty and the attractiveness of this woman to talk about the beauty and the attractiveness of sin and folly. It's using the imagery of adultery. Adultery is wicked. Why? Because it takes something sweet, which is sex, and the act of sex, and it puts it into a dangerous, sinful, dishonoring, and degrading context, which is the context outside of marriage. Okay? If you don't understand that sin and folly can feel good, then you're probably going to fall into sin and folly. If you think that sin always looks bad and it never looks like an angel of light, you're probably going to fall hard into sin at some point. Wisdom understands that sin and folly, that wicked ways sometimes look much more attractive than the way of righteousness. Sometimes it's much more difficult than the way of much easier than the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness can be very difficult and narrow. Brothers and sisters, the fourth one that we get here, a wise man knows, this is very much related to the previous one, a wise man knows the enigma of sin cannot be fully understood. Very similar. If you think that you understand sin and folly, you have a hold, a grasp over the sin in your life. Oh, brothers and sisters, be careful, all right? If you think I've got all of my sin in my life under control, you're flying high, you're soaring like an eagle. Brothers and sisters, that is the moment that you will fall, and you will fall hard. We need to be careful not to think that we have sin and folly in our life wholly figured out. I mean, look at 27 and 28 in our text. Solomon keeps saying, I don't know, this life is confusing and wisdom and folly is, it's hard to understand. It's easy to get trapped in with the snares and the nets, right? He's trying to say that sin and folly are mysterious, they're easy to fall into, they're hard to understand. And so after all of this language about, I don't understand this fully, I don't grasp this fully, we finally get to verse 29. Here's our last statement about the wise man and where we'll wrap things up this morning. Look at verse 29 with me. See, this alone I found. So he said, I have not found this out, I couldn't discern this, I couldn't take hold of this, but this alone I have found. What is it? Let's see, what does he have to say? That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. A wise man grounds himself in this truth, all right? I know it's like going back to basics, but it's so significant. We have to go back to the truth that we were made upright by God, that you were made good, and that you still are made in the image of God, and there's still a lot of good in you and in all human beings. Okay? We were made upright. We reflect God in all sorts of beautiful, wonderful ways. All of us, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you're made in the image of God, and you reflect God in all sorts of beautiful ways. This is one reality. And then there's another one. And the other reality is the reality of the fall. That men and women have sought out their own ways, have sought out many schemes, as it says. All right? So we are created by God in God's image. We have, therefore, God-implanted goodness, but also we are sinful and we will be held accountable for our sins. That is one of the central teachings of this book. Time and time again, Solomon will say, God will judge. God will find you out. God is judgment that will come. Even if under the sun, at this point in redemptive history, after the fall and before the final judgment, even if right now it seems like all of those who are wicked are getting off without any sort of punishment, don't worry about that, because at the end, God will judge. And so this is talking about guilt, human guilt. Brothers and sisters, guilt is something that comes with sin. And guilt cannot be discounted for any sort of excuse. You can't say, I can't resist God's will, it's God's fault. That won't cut it. All right, God's the one who's going to judge. Okay, that, and he says to you very clearly in Romans 9, that won't cut it. Guilt is not discounted before God because of your biology or your genes. I'll say something that's maybe a little bit controversial. Mental illness does not make you sin. It doesn't cause sin. Just like any other illness does not cause sin. There's some moral clarity from the mother of the recent shooting in Florida. There's a moral clarity where that woman talked about, look, I really do think there was mental illness involved here, but then the mother of the shooter said, but that does not absolve him of his moral guilt. There's still moral guilt. He still chose to do something morally evil. So whether it's mental illness or any other kind of illness, this does not make you sin. In fact, illness and all sorts of situational factors, what they do is they stir you up. I've used the imagery of the bottle, right? Why is it that water comes out of the water bottle when I shake it? Not because I shook the bottle, not primarily. It's primarily because there's water in the bottle. If there was milk, milk would have come out. Illness shakes us up, right? But we could put the lid on the bottle. We could allow for, of course, we're not a water bottle. We have good and evil, made upright, but seek out our own schemes. Our situations often stir up not just our sin, but also our virtue. And it comes down to what choice, there's moral responsibility, we make. Will we respond to our illness, let's say we have cancer or whatever it may be, will we respond to our cancer by turning to God and having wisdom and thus having virtue come out when we're shaken? Or will we turn to our own schemes and allow for sin to come out when we're shaken by mental illness or whatever kind of situational factor it may be? The point is that we are guilty before God because of our sin. So, brothers and sisters, this passage is, I think, a good one to then call us to remember the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This passage does. It calls us on us to lean not on our own understanding, not on our own ways, but it calls us to lean on God, who is deeply, deeply sovereign. And therefore, this passage, like all of the passages in the scriptures, it calls us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to him, the ultimate source of wisdom and the ultimate refuge from God's judgment, to flee to him for our salvation. Remember the Lord Jesus and his mercy this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are confronted with our own sin and folly in this text. I know that I am. But Lord, wisdom knows that we are sinful. We were made upright, but we're also sinful. Wisdom knows our limitations, even the limitations of our own wisdom. Wisdom leans not on itself to bring about goodies. Wisdom leans upon God, fears God, in order to find mercy through Jesus Christ, in order to bring glory to the one who deserves all glory and honor and praise. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.